The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes from Psalm 24, verses 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts away his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Prior to 1880, men had only one option for shaving their face, a straight razor. Not only were the straight razors of that era very expensive and they were difficult to keep sharp, they were also extremely dangerous. One wrong move while you're shaving your neck and your bathroom becomes a crime scene. The safety razor came along in 1880. The steel guard along the edge helped protect against cuts. And then King C. Gillette changed the game in 1895 when he introduced his version of the safety razor with disposable blades. It was cheaper to throw away the Gillette blades and to buy new ones than to maintain a regular safety razor or certainly a straight razor. And Gillette later added disposable handles to his disposable blades, and the disposable razor was complete. Today, nearly everything in our society is disposable, not just razors. We eat and drink using disposable cups and plates. We wipe our mouths on disposable napkins. We store our Thanksgiving leftovers in disposable plastic bags. Even expensive items are disposable. How many of you have a cell phone older than 5 years? How many of you have a computer more than 10 years old? Oftentimes, buying a new product is cheaper than repairing an old one. We live in a temporary world. Everything is breaking down. The world of ancient Rome did not have the same disposable mindset that we have today. They wanted material possessions to last for generations. It was impossible not to take on a disposition of permanence when you lived in an empire that most people believed would last forever. The Roman poet Albius Tibullus wrote in the first century BC of Rome's eternal walls. Not long after that, the Roman poet Virgil wrote the Aeneid at the request of Emperor Augustus. This was basically a work of propaganda to support the new emperor and his new empire. And Virgil depicts Aeneas, who represents Augustus in the story, receiving a blessing from Jupiter, the most powerful of all the Roman gods. Jupiter says that on Aeneas and his men, he has set no limits, space or time. I have granted them power, empire without end. Thus Rome became known as the Eternal City. Although the city of Rome still exists today, the Roman Empire fell more than 1,500 years ago, hardly eternal. Nothing but ruins of the ancient city remain. But Rome was not the first empire that people believed would endure forever. The Roman Empire replaced the Greek Empire, which replaced the Persian Empire, which replaced the Babylonian Empire, and on it went all the way back. So even the ancient world was temporary. They didn't have the same disposable mindset that we have today, but on a long enough timeline, everything breaks down. It's physics. The second law of thermodynamics says that the entire physical world is in a state of entropy. Everything is breaking down, going from hot to cold, from order to chaos. Eventually, the entire universe will come to an end. One physicist said that the second law of thermodynamics implies that the universe will end in a heat death in which everything is at the same temperature. This is the ultimate level of disorder. If everything is at the same temperature, no work can be done, and all the energy will end up as the random motion of atoms and molecules. In the far distant future, stars will cease being born, galaxies will burn out, and black holes will evaporate until there's nothing left but subatomic particles and energy. Nothing lasts forever. Everything eventually passes away. Not everything. One thing will last forever. It will never break down. It will never cease to exist. Jesus tells us in our passage this morning that his words will never pass away. We see in Mark 13, verses 28 through 37, that because the word of God endures forever, we can remain active while we await the return of Christ. Today, we'll look at the enduring word. Lord willing, next time, we'll see the active covenant community. So today, the enduring word. Now, we saw back in verse 4 of Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, two questions come from the disciples. When will these things be? And what will be the signs when all these things are accomplished? And Jesus answers the question about the sign in verses 5 through 27. He informs them all the signs that characterize the last days. The last days begin with the incarnation. They end with Christ's return in power and glory. And then in between these two monumental events, first we see there will be false teaching about Jesus, verses 5 through 7. Jesus says there'll be global calamities of wars and rumors of wars, verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, verse 8. There will be personal legal calamities, verse 9. The disciples and Christians after them throughout church history will be dragged before the civil magistrate for the sake of Christ. Jesus says in verse 12, there'll be personal relationship calamities. Brother will turn against brother, father against child, children against their parents. He then predicts the abomination of desolation in verses 14 through 23. And we said that this is fulfilled at multiple points in these last days, beginning with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And this also includes all the great tribulation, the false Christ, the false prophets who have sought to deceive even the elect over the last 2,000 years. The abomination of desolation will be fulfilled finally by the man of lawlessness, the one who acts as a counterfeit Messiah. He tries to corrupt the church with his false teaching. But we saw from 2 Thessalonians that one word from Christ brings utter destruction to this man of lawlessness. And then last time we saw Christ's triumphant return in verses 24 through 27. He conquers all his enemies. He gathers his elect. And he brings an end to the old creation. The light of the sun, the moon, the stars, they fade to black as the light of the new creation appears. And he shakes the demonic powers from the heavens. And the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head into dust for all eternity. And in a great reversal of the Tower of Babel, our King descends to us. He brings heaven to earth and he gathers his elect from around the world and he ushers us into the age to come. So Jesus then transitions from answering the disciples' question about the signs of the last days. Now he answers their question about when these things will be. So verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and pours out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, we've seen reference to the fig tree before from Jesus in Mark chapter 11. So in chapters 11 through 13, we have bookends by references to a fig tree. In Mark 11, we saw Jesus curse the fig tree that had no fruit and it withers up. And there, the withering of the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The nation as a whole, and especially the religious leaders, have rejected the Messiah. So now they are cursed to remain barren like the fig tree. Here, though, the fig tree does not have anything to do with the nation of Israel. We'll see in a minute that some do claim that Jesus is referencing the nation of Israel here as well, but really he's just using the tree as an illustration. In an agrarian society, everyone would know what he's talking about. He's just using an example from everyday life, the fig tree. And here in chapter 13, this blossoming of the fig tree probably references the imminent return of Christ. He is the new temple, and he's coming to bring an end to all things. At other points in Scripture, we see the fig tree related to the last day. Isaiah 34, 4, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away. The skies shall roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Then Revelation 6, verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, he probably chooses the fig tree to make his point because it's one of the few deciduous trees in Israel. It's not green year-round. The fig tree loses its leaves in winter, and then it buds again in the spring. And Jesus says that the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves. This typically happens in March and April every year, a sign that summer is near. And then about 50 days later, usually in May and June, the figs are formed. The harvest comes. The time of the end is near. Verse 29. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Well, what are these things that Jesus refers to? When you see these things taking place, he's speaking of the events from verses 1 through 27, all that he's predicted, the destruction of the temple, the false prophets, the wars and rumors of wars, persecution of Christians, abomination of desolations, the false messiahs, all that happens. When you see these things, you know that he is near. So the analogy is, just as the fig tree producing leaves signals that summer is near, and it's bound to happen, so too, all the events of the Olivet Discourse reveal that the end of the present age is near, and it is inevitable. Now, the ESV says he is near, but the Greek text has no he It could be he, or it could be it. He is near, or it is near. Now, based on the previous passage, verses 24 through 27, the return of Christ, he is near would refer to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is near. It is near. This would refer to the gathering of the elect in the previous passage. It is near. The gathering of the elect is near. So, which one? Well, certainly both are true. When you see these things taking place, you know that the Son of Man is near. That is true. And you know that the gathering of the elect of the Son of Man is near. That also is true. But I think that we should read it as he is near, because it makes more sense for the Son of Man to be at the very gates than for the gathering of the elect to be at the gates. It makes more sense for a person to be at the gates. So the Son of Man is at the very gates. He exited the gates of heaven to come to earth to be our mediator. He entered into this fallen world. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. And though he was without sin, he was perfectly innocent. He died in our place. He became unclean for us. And he was ejected and sacrificed outside the gates of the city. Hebrews 13:12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then he entered the realm of the dead through the gate of the tomb. Mark 15:46. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance, the gate, same word, the gate of the tomb. 3 days later, he exited the gate of that tomb in victory, the risen Messiah. And as reward for his completed work of redemption, he ascended to heaven in triumph. And the holy city threw open its gates as they welcomed him as the conquering king, as we read in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So in his incarnation, the King exited the gates of heaven to accomplish his work as mediator. And then he returned through the gates of heaven victorious, his work now complete. And so now, as our mediator, he is our entryway into eternal life. He says in John 10:9, I am the door, same word. I am the door, I am the gate, I am the entryway. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So we go through his gate, clothed in his righteousness, and we enter into the age to come. So when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Our King, once again, is poised to exit through the gates of heaven. And this time, he will pass through those gates and descend to earth, not as the suffering servant, not as the humble baby in the manger. This time, he will exit the gates of heaven, coming in great power and glory. The Apostle John sees this in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Son of Man is now at the gates. He's ready to vanquish his enemies and to consummate his kingdom. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this is one of the most enigmatic verses in the entire New Testament. There are many possible interpretations that each of which takes you in an entirely different direction. The critical issue of this verse is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? And also, what does he mean by all things? The various views we can divide into two categories. There are temporal views, those related to time, and there are atemporal views, those not related to time. So let's look at the temporal views first. These are related to time. One option is the preterist view. We've mentioned before, full preterism is the belief that all the events prophesied in the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13 of Mark, Matthew 24, 25, also the book of Revelation, all of these things took place in and around AD 70. The destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem. And for the full preterist, this also includes the return of Christ. So full preterists do not believe in a future return of Christ. So full preterism is full heresy. And full preterists interpret all these things in a strictly literal matter as referring to all events that Jesus prophesies in verses 1 through 27, including the return of the Son of Man. So everything from verse 1 through 27 happens in around AD 70. And they also read this generation in a strictly literal way as referring to the apostles' generation. So the apostles' generation will not pass away until all these things that Jesus has just predicted take place. Well, clearly we can reject the full preterist view because we still await the return of Christ in power and glory. So there's full preterists, but there are also partial preterists. Partial preterists are not heretical. Partial preterism is the belief that most, but not all, of the events prophesied in verses 1 through 27 take place in and around AD 70. They still await the future return of Christ. So partial preterism is not heresy. But like full preterists, partial preterists understand this generation in a strictly literal way as the apostles' generation. So this generation will not pass away. That's referring to the apostles' generation. But when Jesus says all these things take place, they don't take that in a strictly literal way because they read it as most of these things take place because they still await the future return of Christ. The last temporal view we'll look at is the dispensational view. Dispensationalists believe that virtually all the events prophesied in chapter 13, as well as the book of Revelation, take place in the future, in the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, they will admit wars, rumors on wars, Christian persecution, yes, that those take place throughout church history, but these things will reach their crescendo during the Great Tribulation. There is the rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the second coming in Christ, coming of Christ, which is actually the third coming if you count the rapture, the millennial kingdom, the age to come, everything is in the future except the fig tree. I mentioned earlier, some claim that Jesus' reference to the fig tree in verse 28 is national Israel. And this is the belief of some dispensationalists. Now, there are many flavors of dispensationalists, so we have to be very careful in not painting with too broad a brush. Some believe this, some believe other things. So some believe that the fig tree producing leaves, verse 28, is the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. Jesus curses the fig tree in chapter 11. The nation of Israel goes away. The Jews are scattered. The nation ceases to exist. Then, in chapter 13, the fig tree puts out its leaves when the nation of Israel is established in 1948. This is a dispensational interpretation. Now, many dispensationalists used to say that this generation refers to those alive in 1948. They said that generation in the Bible is defined by the wilderness generation after the Exodus, which is how long? 40 years. So a generation has to be 40 years. So 40 years from 1948, 1988. Many people said that all these things will take place within 40 years of 1948. As they crept closer to 1988, some said that all these things will take place beginning in 1988. Edgar Wisnant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 4.5 million copies were sold. He said, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." That's a dangerous thing to say. Now, Edgar Wisnant was not a professional theologian. He had a day job. He worked for NASA. He was an actual rocket scientist, not a dumb guy. But he was woefully ignorant about the Bible. The Bible was not in error. He was wrong. When the rapture didn't happen in 1988, he issued another book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. Wrong again. He tried a third time, 1993. 23 Reasons Why a Pre-Tribulational Rapture Looks Like It Will Occur on Rosh Hashanah, 1993. 1994, he produced And Now the Earth's Destruction by Fire, Nuclear Bomb Fire in 1994. He was a very persistent man. Now, obviously, the interpretation that all these things will take place within 40 years of 1948 is no longer tenable. Most dispensationalists today will say that this generation refers to those in the future who witnessed the events detailed in chapter 13, and all these events, they say, will take place right before the end. So basically, the generation of the Great Tribulation. So you, in verse 29, they say, when you see these things taking place, you know, he's not referring to the disciples, but to the people in the future who see all these things take place. But that interpretation seems difficult to believe. So those are the temporal views. There are many others, but it seems to me these are all implausible. Yes, some of the events, verses 5 through 27, were witnessed by the apostles' generation in AD 70, but certainly not all of them. So what do we do? Well, now we'll look at some atemporal views, not related to time. One interpretation is that Jesus is not referring to a generation as in a group of people born around the same time. This idea says that a generation rather should be rendered as a race or a kind of people. And this view dates back as far as the church father Jerome, 5th century. He was the translator of the Latin Vulgate. And it is true that the Greek word can't have this meaning. Luke 16, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, same word, than the sons of light. Or we could say dealing with their own race or kind of people. Now, some who take this approach say that this generation or this race, this kind, refers to the human race. So the idea would be the human race will not pass away until all these things take place. Others say it's the Jewish race or people. The Jewish people will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, this view seems to me a little too broad, too general. The human race won't pass away. The Jewish people will not pass away until all these things take place. It seems to me with that interpretation, Jesus isn't saying something really very significant. It's very broad. The last view, the view I'm advocating, understands this generation as the spirit of unbelief in every age. Now, just let me say, if someone takes a different interpretation of this, this is not something to divide over, to break fellowship over. This is a very, as I said, enigmatic verse. So we certainly don't want to break fellowship over this, but I'll give you my own interpretation. If you take a different one, that's perfectly fine. We can still be friends. But the key to me, it seems, is this generation. This is a very loaded term. We saw him use this term, this generation, in chapter 8. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now, when we hear him say, this generation, we should catch his allusion to the unbelieving generation of Israel in the wilderness. This generation that came out of Egypt heard the word of God, that Moses was the prophet of the Lord. Exodus 3, verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So this generation of the Exodus heard God's word. They saw signs from heaven that Moses was God's prophet. But yet, this generation did not believe God's word. They did not believe his signs, and they died in the wilderness. This generation, during Jesus' earthly ministry, is just as unbelieving as this generation in the wilderness. They heard the word of God at his baptism. Mark chapter 1, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." This generation heard God's word that Jesus was the Son of God. They saw countless miraculous signs that he displayed. John 21. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." They even saw the greatest sign, his resurrection from the dead. But their hearts were still hardened. This generation of Jesus' day did not believe God's word or his signs, and they died in unbelief. This generation, throughout the last days, are just as unbelieving as this generation in the wilderness and this generation during Jesus' earthly ministry. This generation, throughout the last days, they hear God's word proclaimed in the church that Jesus is Savior and King. They see the miraculous signs of the kingdom of God as Christ's church extends to the ends of the earth. They see Christ's miraculous signs of transforming hearts by the power of the gospel. And yet, this generation, throughout the last days, they see all the signs of verses 5 through 27, yet they still do not believe. As we heard him say in Mark chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So this generation is the spirit of unbelief in every age, from this generation that died in the wilderness to this generation that is present at the return of Christ. This generation of unbelief has always been there, and it will not pass away until all these things take place. But this generation will pass away. Now, his main point, I think, in verse 30, is not to say exactly when all these things will take place. He does answer the disciples' question about when these things will be. These things will be throughout the time between his incarnation and his return. But he never gives them a date and a time. His main point is that these things are certain to take place. We shouldn't get caught up in dates and times. We should focus on the certainty of his promise. His prophecies are guaranteed to be fulfilled. Why? Because they are his word. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Nothing is more sure than the word of God. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The word cannot change. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus says in Matthew 5, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The word endures. Jesus compares the durability of his word to that of the heaven and earth because it is inconceivable to finite human beings like us that the entire material world will pass away. We can't conceive of this. We can't wrap our minds around this. We can't conceive of the sun and the stars and the earth going out of existence. But even more inconceivable than that, is God's word passing away. His word is more sure than anything in the created realm. Because at one time, the created order did not exist. He made everything from nothing. He spoke everything into existence with only his word. His word existed before anything in creation. And one day, nothing of this current created order will exist. Everything from this present evil age will cease to exist in its current form. His word will exist after everything in creation. The only thing that remains unchanged from before the creation of the universe and after it all passes away is the word of God. Isaiah 51, verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. They who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never be dismayed. We live in a world that is dying. Everything seems to be breaking down right before our eyes. Not only physically at the molecular level, but morally, psychologically, culturally, spiritually. Everything seems to be moving from order to chaos. The only thing that remains fixed is God's word. That's all that we have. And it's all that we need. When we can't make sense of anything, this is what we cling to, the word of God. Everything else in our life fails to endure at one point or another. Relationships fail us. Our fellow human beings let us down. We do the same to them. Everything we place our trust in, other than God's word, fails to endure. Our jobs fail us. We get laid off. They don't provide for us. We get burned out. We get used up. We trust in our homes to shelter us, but they need constant repair. We trust in our cars to take us where we need to go, but they too break down. They need to be replaced. Everything fails us. Everything in our lives breaks down. What can we count on? Only God's word endures. And we must throw ourselves onto it as all of life gradually then suddenly turns to chaos. His word is enough. Is it easy? Do we always understand God's ways? Of course not. But his word is enough. Belgian Confession, Article 2. God makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. God's word is enough for all that we need in this life. His word endures. Kings and kingdoms come and go. The eternal city of the Roman Empire is no more. The word endures. False teachers and false religions rise and fall. The word endures. The entire universe comes into existence, and then one day it will cease to be, but God's word will endure. And Christ is the word of God. He's always been, and he will always be. Everything else will pass away, but we can trust that our King and his word will endure forever. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that the word of God will endure. Help us to trust in that promise. When everything in our lives fails to endure, help us to become more and more dependent on your word for our sustenance, for everything in life and godliness. In the name of the enduring word, we pray. Amen.